I like all the songs sang this morning. The one song, How Great the Father's Love for Us, or How Deep. How deep the Father's love for us. There you go. One of the lines is, why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. I think that's a poetic way of saying, I'm overwhelmed, you know, by the grace of God. But I thought to myself, well, no, wait a minute. I can give an answer. Why I should gain from His reward? And we read it, Stephanie read it. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And I know it's too, it's present tense, isn't it? Past tense, Christ died for us, but God demonstrates, He continues to put His love on demonstration, on display. That's why I gain. That's why you can gain from His reward, the love of Christ on display. If you turn to 1 Timothy, we're moving into chapter 4. If you need a Bible, should be one near you, page 992 in the Pew Bibles. And I like to mention occasionally those are there not only for your use on Sunday morning, but if you need a Bible, it is yours to take home. If you want to just check out what an ESV translation is like, borrow it for a little while. First Timothy 4, starting verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. As you can see from the PowerPoint, our topic this morning from 1 Timothy 4 is training the church in godliness, especially based on verse 7 where Paul says, train yourself for godliness. But the question is, it might seem rather basic, but what is godliness? I think we use that phrase fairly often. Boy, that guy's a really godly man, or she's a very godly woman. And we have a sense, I think we know essentially what we're talking about when we use those phrases, but could we come up with a definition of godliness? Could you write one down right now as we go? Let me give you one. This is just, it's not a complete, it's not the all-ending full definition, but from Jerry Bridges, who wrote The Practice of Godliness, and he writes, among other things, "Godlike character is both the fruit of the Spirit as He works within us and the result of our personal efforts. We are both totally dependent upon His working within us and totally responsible for our own character development. This is an apparent contradiction to our either-or type of thinking, but it is a truth taught over and over in the Scriptures." I love that. It sets a foundation for where we're going. Fully God and also fully our responsibility, which is totally different from our initial justification. That's totally God. There's no works in that whatsoever. But after our justification, now it is both. It is God and it's us working in cooperation. That doesn't seem like a good word, does it? In cooperation, but ultimately, that like you cooperate with God, you know, but that is ultimately what we're doing. So Bridges and the Apostle Paul give us our first principle this morning. Godliness can develop and grow. And I think this is absolutely vital because we would begin with the assumption that we're not where we want to be. Are you with me? Spiritually, where spiritual growth, are you not where you want to be? I assume there aren't people who are saying, you know, I have achieved the peak of godliness. Man, I'm there. I'm so happy. I've got enough godliness, I can't possibly fill myself with any more. I've never met somebody like that yet. But here's the encouraging word for us this morning as we start. Growth in godliness has no limit. Growth in godliness has no limit. Now, some Christians believe that we can attain to sinless perfection. I think that is absolutely false. Not a biblical teaching whatsoever. So we'll never reach sinless perfection in this life. And we certainly have a ways to go. But it's really important to realize we don't have to stay where we're at. We do not have to stay where we're at. Now, there's no magical formula for this spiritual growth. There's no pill you can take. And again, from this quote from Bridges and this text of Scripture, are going to say, listen, it is hard work. You need to be trained in godliness. But there is also the encouragement, the fact that there is no limit to this growth in godliness, the fact that you can actually be trained and strengthen your spiritual muscles. And that should be encouraging to our church body, because we have many, we would say, godly men and women in our body, those who are very mature, that who have gradually grown throughout their lives and they've attained this level of maturity, but don't stop. Don't be fully content. Rather, be content, but don't be complacent in your contentment. You've got a ways to go, don't you? And then others, maybe newer to the faith, maybe you've only been a believer a few years, maybe just a few months, and you feel like, man, I'm just getting started. You know, I'm not anywhere near. I see those men and women in this body. I know other Christians who are up here. I'm not anywhere close to that. Well, that's okay. You're just getting started. That's the point. You're just starting to take baby steps. And for you, listen, you've got a whole lifetime ahead of you, as do those mature people. Then it should also be an encouragement to those who sometimes we say people are stuck in your Christian life. I may not even know who that is. You may not even be necessarily aware that you are stuck right now. And we all have besetting sins. We all have struggles, and that's a good struggle. But if you haven't made any progress for years, then you're probably stuck. And it's been my experience that when you get stuck, you're probably not just in the same place. You're probably starting to go backwards as well. So there's encouragement even for you. You can grow in your godliness. You can be trained to be godly. Doesn't have to. You don't have to stay where you're at. So that's our first principle. Second one, beware the doctrines of demons. This is kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? The teachings of demons, many times called, according to your translation, the doctrines of demons. But I've seen this misused, this phrase, and here's how it's misused. You disagree with somebody, you know, about some spiritual, biblical principle, and you say, well, you know, that guy's just following the doctrine of demons. Obviously, he's gone off the deep end, right? Matter of fact, I just Googled doctrine of demons, and I came up with this interesting quote. Without equivocation, I believe it is spiritually dangerous for the body of Christ to be exposed to what? The teaching of eternal security. Oh, my goodness. Once saved, always saved. Teaching, once saved, always, that's a, that was the original error. Always save doctrine of demons is lethal, and the eternal security teachers are very dangerous people. That's me. Sorry. I'm one of them, so I'm dangerous. Be forewarned. There you go. But see, this is kind of a sure way to win a debate, right? You're disagreeing with somebody? Following doctrine of demons, Chris. You know, I like to pick on Chris. There he is. But, you know, that's the end of the story, right? Well, where do you go from there? And that's misused. Far too often. However, there are doctrines of demons. We'll get to that in a little bit. But those people, I think, could benefit from the eminent theologian Snoopy. And Charlie Brown comes up to me. Here you're writing a book on theology. He's hard at work on his old typewriter. I hope you have a good title. I have the perfect title. Has it ever occurred to you that you might be wrong? Love that. And that's what some people ought to realize. Some of these crazy ideas, and all of us, you know, to some degree. Have you ever considered? Let me give you a working definition of the doctrine of demons. A doctrine of demons would be anything that adds to or takes away from the Word of God. anything that adds to or takes away from the Word of God. Now, that's a very broad definition, isn't it? But in this broad sense, we would all hold to the teaching of demons. Why? Because we don't have perfect theology. All of us add to the Word of God in some small, though unintentional way, or we might take away from the Word of God in some small way. And because we do not have that perfect theology, we are also then heretics in some way. Again, hopefully unintentionally, but at some degree, because we don't have perfect theology, perfect doctrine, we are heretics, etc. But the kind of false teachers and false doctrine that Timothy was battling obviously was of a much more severe nature. And verse 2, if you let me just read that again, you see about all you need to know. He writes there, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That's who he's dealing with. People whose consciences are seared. They've been disobeying so long, they've been following this false teaching so long that they're burned, literally. Their consciences are burned, it's scarred over, and you get to that point, and there's almost an impenetrable wall around your heart and your mind. Now, can God break through that? He can break through anything. But you get to that point, you're almost to the point of no return. And especially, it's the Holy Spirit that works on our consciences, right? That's what He uses. So you've got to be very careful about that. Every so often, I like to introduce people this or remind you of it, what I call my concentric circle of certainty. And trying to demonstrate that not everything in Scripture, though we love it all and we want to follow it all, not all of it has the same level of clarity. All right? For example, you start with something, what I call absolutes. Now, in the middle there are things, in those absolutes are things that we are most certain of, things that Scripture is most clear about, and things that we are most certain of, what I often call my what doctrines? To die for. Things that you would literally give your life for, you are that certain of it. I wouldn't kill somebody because I believe this, but I'd be willing to die for those beliefs. Those are my absolute beliefs. Now, in the extra circles around there, interpretations and deductions. These are things that have a little bit less clarity, or I'm a little bit less certain. I'm not going to die for those, but here's the problem. People, is everything all right? Your brother-in-law, you just found out. What's his name?
Leon Primer.
Oh, I'm sorry. Let's pray. Wait, I'm sorry. It was Leon who passed away? Okay. All right. Father, right in the middle of worshiping you, right in the middle of opening your word and wanting to be changed by it, this tragedy comes before us. Father, obviously many, many here know Leon and his family. Father, we sang a few minutes ago, in the good times and in the bad, you are on the throne. And it's at times like this where we need to be reminded that your sovereign power, your love on display, infinite love on display. And we pray right now, both of those things, your sovereign power, your infinite love would come and gather around the Primers and the Halversons and everybody else who's affected by this. We can't reach out to them at this moment other than through prayer. We're confident that you will. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. If anybody else needs to leave, by all means, please do so. Okay. Let's move forward, shall we? Everything else takes on a new tenor, doesn't it? A new meaning. So, try to gain traction, get going here again. So we are talking about this concentric circle of certainty. And I think what then people can't, you know, if you're saying somebody is following the doctrines of demons, what I often find is they can't separate the more external issues from the central absolute issues. And that's what Timothy's dealing with. He's dealing with those central absolute issues, and that is what he is calling a doctrine of demons. Now, but you have to understand that a doctrine of demon by itself would be deceptive, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? I mean, this is what Satan does. He is the father of lies. So that is why we all have to be absolutely careful, because we could fall into it unknowingly, unintentionally, but any of us could fall into one of these false doctrines. That's kind of like a sinkhole. We've heard, you know, what happened in Florida within the last couple weeks. That guy was literally swallowed up, didn't even know it was there. That's the kind of thing that can happen to Christians. That's the kind of thing that can happen to churches even. So to be very aware of that. Third principle, fill yourself with sound doctrine. That makes sense, right? Beware of the doctrines of demons, but fill yourself with sound doctrine. Paul writes there, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Paul says, put these things before them. Now, these things he's talking about would be everything that he has written in his letter up to this point. All those things. And I would think even by extension, all of Paul's teachings. Whatever it is you know about Paul's teachings, put those things before the people. So if you immerse yourself in sound doctrine, you'll be well prepared to recognize these doctrines of demons, all these false teachings. And this is especially true in our growth in godliness. Last week I was contrasting, if you remember, the teaching, this kind of try-harder teaching, this man up and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of theology, contrasting that with grace, and specifically the grace of our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that ministers to us when we fail, when we fall down, that whole thing. Somebody spoke to me after that message and said, you know, I grew up in an evangelical church, and they believed what we believe, you know, the scriptures, the word of God, and we have to express faith in Christ alone for our salvation, all of those things. But never once heard that teaching of grace in all their growing up years. Never once heard that. This is what people live under, and it's sad. So, right doctrine begins and ends with the gospel. Therefore, godliness and growth in godliness begins and ends with the gospel. That's why that article I emailed this week about why young people are leaving the church, one person emailed back and said, well, you know, could it be that so many young people are leaving the church is because they weren't actually saved in the first place? It's true. I mean, I wouldn't make a judgment on anybody who appears to be falling away, but certainly some of them have to be true. So we expect, it's like going to a garden. And we're at springtime, eventually we'll be planting some things. And you're going out to your garden, and every day you wonder, and you're cursing the ground, why are you not producing? Why are you not raising up that which I expect to come out of the ground? You never planted seeds. They weren't there in the first place. So it's possible that that is the case, that they've lost the very foundation of the gospel itself. So in the same way, you cannot expect to grow in godliness if there's no true saving faith in the first place. But even if you are saved, and I hope that's all of us here, the gospel is absolutely foundational. Because if I'm falling down and I'm always saying, man, you've missed this standard, God is angry with you, he's about to bash you on the head, how long am I going to last? How attractive is godliness to me? You see, that kind of idea, that kind of teaching will drive people away, young and old. So I have to be very careful, which leads us then to our fourth point, know the true value of godliness. Again, admitting that growth in godliness at one level, maybe it doesn't sound that exciting, right? I mean, you know, over the weekend, do you ever ask somebody, hey, what's going on this weekend? Have anybody reply, well, my plan is I'm going to grow in godliness all weekend. And you're like, all right, well, I'm going out to a movie, but, you know, you sound like kind of a Christian nerd, maybe, you know, if you had heard something like that. Now, growth in physical strength, growth in athletic prowess, growth in academic pursuits and excellence, in all kinds of wonderful little skills, cooking and sewing, etc., that sounds exciting. But growth in godliness maybe just doesn't pull at your heart. And maybe it's because we don't really know the true value of godliness. For example, if you told me, Rich, there's $10 buried in your backyard. And I guarantee it is there, and it's no more than a foot deep. $10. Do you think I'm going to expend a lot of effort looking for that 10 bucks? No way. Maybe one of my kids would go out digging a hole. They probably don't even care that much about it. Now, if you guarantee me now there was $10 million buried in my backyard, what do you think? I go employ the best excavator. You know, don't go deeper than a foot. You know, tear that up. My effort is going to be gargantuan. And you see, if you don't know the true value of godliness, you're not going to be willing to put forth much effort into it. And that's what verse 7 and 8 show us, the true value of godliness. Listen again. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Why? Why should we? For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, first of all, Paul is not saying, don't exercise. You know, that's not his point here. In fact, I would make even an emphasis and say you ought to be active at some level. You ought to have a certain level of eating well, a certain level of activity, whatever that is, so that you keep this vessel that God has given you, this vessel in which the Holy Spirit dwells, in as good a shape as possible. I don't mean to go crazy. I'm not saying anything like that. Keep it well-oiled, well-fed, etc., so that you can pursue godliness, right? So that you can do all the things God has called you to do. So Paul's certainly not saying don't take care of your body, but he's saying godly training is of such greater value. And he says it's a value for this life and also for life to come. Now, I think we often think of godliness in terms of its eternal value. We kind of get that, right? Eternity, all pain and sin vanquished. We'll literally be in the actual presence of Christ. We look forward to this. We understand how godliness has value for the life to come, but we don't understand how it has value for this life. Now, that's a whole other set of sermons, but let me try to flesh it out just a little bit and start with a words of Jesus, which are very similar to what Paul has written here. There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. This is what is known as the treasure principle. That's what Randy Alcorn calls it, also known as heavenly rewards. Sacrifices that come by our obedience to the Lord will translate literally into eternal rewards. Now we've got to get that. We absolutely have to understand this, that some things we give up, the sacrifices we now make now, do make a difference. And you say, well, that sounds selfish. You know, I've got something. Why should I do something now so I get a lot more later? Well, listen, the Bible says that is supposed to be our thinking, to have this eternal perspective. That is not selfish at all. That is, in fact, a command. So it's this beautiful treasure principle. But notice the context. You do this for the sake of the gospel. You don't do it so you get a lot more. Although I think that is also inherent in it. But it is for the sake of the gospel. Now how does this work itself out? Because you might be thinking, you know, if I give something up now and I get something later, it's still a loss, isn't it? There's still something I don't have now. I understand I'm going to get it later. I might get 100 times that. But how is that a benefit to me in this present life? Let me illustrate with Mindy Seely, for example. When they were getting ready to leave, and as they were leaving, one of Mindy's favorite lines was, well, you know, we're just going to have fellowship in eternity. You know, we're not going to have it now. We're going to save it for eternity. Now, have the Seelys lost their relationships? Well, no, because Sheila and Kate were just there. We can email them. We can send them cards, etc. So we have a certain level of relationship, but ultimately we've lost that fellowship, haven't we? And that's a loss, no doubt. That's a loss. For some people, that sense of loss, even that potential sense of loss, would keep them from going, in this case, to the mission field. Or it'd keep them from stepping out in faith and doing whatever it is God wants them to do. You know, just as the Sealys, it did not stop them when they went to the Bahamas, nor did it stop them when they left their family in Minnesota to come to Wisconsin in the first place. They were freed from those fears. They were freed from that potential loss because they had this eternal perspective. But listen, it still benefited them, not just eternally, but in this life. And here's how they benefited. One, they now can take advantage of these wonderful ministry opportunities that had they not had an eternal perspective, they potentially would not. Do you see the tremendous benefit? They're tired and they're homesick and all those things that go with those sacrifices, but they're benefiting immensely. Just loving what they're doing and excited about the great potential there. So do you see? Giving up something till later, but having great benefit now, but also realizing, listen, for all eternity, fellowship, great fellowship. So they're not ultimately giving up, they're just delaying it for a while. So this eternal perspective has value for the next life, also for this life, but it's such a freeing way to live your life. Do you see that? Because then you're not bound by materialism. You're not bound by this endless pursuit of stuff in this life because you can let it go for the eternal perspective. It frees you from not just materialism, but it frees you from fears. Anything that could hold you back from following the plan that God has for you. So it has great value, both in this present life and in the life to come. Also, thankfully, godliness has no age limit. Remember, Paul is encouraging this young pastor, Timothy, and this is what he said to him. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set an example in speech, in conduct, in life, in faith, in purity. Now remember, where is Timothy serving? What church? Who remembers? I heard it. I think I heard it. Anybody remember? Ephesus. Thank you. Thank you. Warms my heart when at least one person remembers these important things. He's in Ephesus. And if you remember, we were talking about Ephesus, and I'll review that a little bit later in another message. But this is one of the most important churches, arguably the most important church in the New Testament. Remember, there, Ephesus in Asia Minor, and then from Asia Minor, they planted all the seven churches from Laodicea. So a very strategic, very, very important church. And entrusted with this young pastor named Timothy. Probably late 20s, at most early 30s. Previously engaged in at least a decade of ministry with Paul. And this then is a good reminder of all the young people God has used all throughout Scripture. Now, I know, early on we see Abraham. He's an old guy. And that's great. God uses old men and women. Absolutely. But let's not forget, God uses the young so many times. Daniel, we spent a long time looking at Daniel. About 15 when he was taken into captive and he rose to prominence almost immediately. David, just a young man, about 17 when he slew Goliath and shortly after ascended to the into the service of King Saul at least. Samson, still a very young man when he multiple times delivered the Israelites from the hand of the brutal Philistines. Josiah, remember him? Little Josiah, 8 years old when he was crowned king, obviously not doing all that on his own at that young age. And let us not forget, one I think we often forget, the friend of Job, Elihu, especially not his miserable friends. They weren't so good. I don't care how, actually they were older. We'll see why we know that in a bit. But it was Elihu who came after all of his friends had failed him. And he came and said this, I am young in years, and you are aged, talking to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, his older friends. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old that are wise, nor the aged that understand what is right. Isn't that beautiful? Now, young people shouldn't think, I knew I was smarter than my parents. There's my biblical proof. No, 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 no. What this saying is, gray hair gets you nothing. It doesn't. Gray hair, and I've got some, by itself gets you nothing. Now, it might, Right? Hopefully it does. All gray hair. I hope it's gained you great things because you have the wisdom of the Almighty, the breath of the Almighty, and the training in godliness all these years. But by itself, it gets you nothing. And nor does youth by itself get you anything. Finally, I reminded of another young missionary named John Mark. Remember him? First missionary journey with Paul. He's all excited, this young guy. He gets to be by Paul's side. And shortly after that, takes off. He panicked. He was afraid. He abandoned the Apostle Paul. And when you abandon the Apostle Paul, what's it look like on a resume? Not so good. That's a dark mark on your resume. I guarantee it. But what does God do? God searches out those who fall. God searches out those who are contrite in spirit, and we are certain that Mark, if he wasn't then, became that. God searches for folks who have fallen and stumbled, and he seeks them out, and he redeems them, not redeeming from eternal hell again, but redeeming them from that failure, redeeming them from the fears that led to the failure and sin. God does those things. And Mark failed miserably, no question. But he grew in godliness. And later Paul says, Mark is useful to me. Make sure you bring Mark. He's so useful to me. And then what did Mark write down? Do you remember John Mark? Well, he wrote something down. The gospel of Mark. The very first gospel. That's that utter young man who was an absolute failure. So, we should never despise the potential power of a young heart committed to Christ. That's been true for 6,000 years of human history. It's been true for 2,000 years of church history. And it is even true in our church today. Lord willing, this summer, June 29th, to be specific, we're going to hold this event called Super Saturday. Super Saturday is planning to be what will be the largest youth, possibly even teen event outreach that our church has ever done. And the vision and the coordination and the passion from it are coming from two teenage girls. Isn't that marvelous? Beautiful thing. So rejoice in our youth and do not despise their young age. Finally, godliness requires hard work. This is the part we don't like. But Paul ended this section of his letter with four imperatives, four commands, verses 15 and 16. And here they are. Practice these things. Godliness is never passive. We see that from Hebrews 5. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained, there's that word trained again, by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It's that constant practice. You're in a situation, there's good and evil, you choose good. Now I'm more trained. The next one comes along, you choose good. Now I'm a little bit more trained. Constant practice. You train yourself. Secondly, he says, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Again, I love this. Here's young Timothy. He's got this important pastoral role. Many, many people looking up to him. But in his important role, he's saying, listen, I need to progress. I'm not done yet. And Paul is saying the same thing. He's now getting to be an old man. I need to progress. I've got so much more to go. So let me ask you, Christian, are you progressing? Are you moving forward? Or have you started moving backwards? He also says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Personal accountability. Remember, Timothy is battling a small army of false teachers. Paul repeatedly is saying, watch out for them, take care of them. But Paul also warned of another very, very dangerous man in his midst. Who was that? Himself. That was Timothy. Paul knew Timothy could fall away, just as many other leaders have done. No one is beyond stumbling. No one is ultimately safe. No one is immune. And every time we hear the sad story, another news item of another famous Christian man or woman who has fallen, what's the first thing that always pops into our head? Not him, right? I can't believe it. Him? Are you kidding me? That is so sad. That is so shocking. Well, it did happen, and it does happen, which is why we need to keep a close watch on ourselves and on our beliefs and those tied together intimately. Some of you are familiar with Joshua Harris. He wrote the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. If you don't know what that is, the book is, you really should read it. It sounds like a strange title, but an important book. He was mentored by this famous man. We'll call him Paul. And Paul poured into Joshua Harris's life for years and years and years. And what Joshua did then, he took over the pastorate of this very large church that his mentor had been pastoring, and it was the flagship of a small denomination. And Joshua took over the reins of that church and has been serving it for many years. But recently, he's taken this. Again, it's the flagship church. It's the chief church in this whole denomination. And Joshua has taken that church out of that denomination. 93% vote by the congregation. Something is going wrong with Mama. Something is going wrong with that whole leadership structure such that they need to get out of that. So in some sense, Timothy, Joshua, is looking at his mentor, Paul, and saying, something's not right with Paul. Something isn't right there with Paul. Do you imagine how sad that would be? How difficult that would be to make those decisions? But no one is immune. Personal accountability. Two more quickly. Persist. Persist in this. By so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And I'm going to add a fifth one that's not in here. Power. Just reminding us of Jerry Bridges' quote, we are both totally dependent upon his working within us and totally responsible for our own character development. Don't do this alone. And I mean that both alone without other fellow believers, but certainly not alone without the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Fathers, we conclude this. Can't help but all of us still thinking about Leon there and whatever we can do to minister and help out in that area, Lord, certainly we'll know here soon. Just thank you for your word that teaches us, encourages us. Father, I pray that no one in this room would ever have their conscience seared. I pray that everyone in this room will see they can progress, they can be trained in godliness and to know the wonderful pursuit that it is. In Christ's name, amen.